As we begin, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word that shows us who you are and who we are, and what you've created us to do and to be. We thank you that work is a part of that. We ask your blessing on this time as we open your scriptures, that we would be encouraged, that we would be instructed well by your Spirit to be able to serve you and others better in and through our work. Would you enlarge our minds and indeed our capacities to live more deeply into where you are calling us to serve and to work. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we noted a little bit this idea of calling and the whole idea of work. A broader understanding of work is the notion of calling. And a calling implies a caller. So what are you to do with your life? That's the fundamental question that we are after. And what it's tied to is what the Lord's called you to do. And I want to look, as we start, just at this word calling in the Bible. There's three ways that it's used typically. The first and most common way is God's summons to us, to faith in his son Jesus. So you see a couple scriptures there, Romans 8:30. It says, and those he predestined, that's God, those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. So that is a great verse showing that calling is first and foremost about God beckoning us to faith in Jesus. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice the corporate kind of communal nature of this call. Yes, there's an individualistic understanding of calling. God has a plan for your life. He has a call specifically on your life. But this general call to faith in Jesus is a call that involves many people. It involves being called into a body. In fact, the Greek word in the New Testament for the church, ekklesia, if you've heard that word before, it comes from the very word call, kaleo, in Greek. And so it literally means, the church means those who are called out. He calls us out of the world into himself, into faith in his son. That's the first way calling is understood in the Bible. The second way is a more specific, it's a beckoning by God to serve him by reaching the world with his message. So it's more about calling for us to evangelize, in a sense, to be a light to the world. 1 Peter 2 gets at this very well. It says in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The whole of the church is called to evangelize. Not just, and this is a radical thing, we're going to talk a little bit about the Reformation, but this is one of the radical things about the Reformation, is that there's not just this priestly caste of people, but indeed the entire church was called to serve God and to be a witness to the gospel. The third way the Bible uses calling is what we're really after in this class. And 1 Corinthians 7:17 is a marvelous little verse that we are going to kind of zero in on this morning. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 7. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is amazing because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's saying to these people who became Christians relatively recently that you don't have to radically change what you're doing in your day-to-day life. You don't need to get a new career. You don't need to get married or not get married. You need to basically stick to what God has placed in front of you and seek to serve him in those areas. Notice he uses two words in this verse that are religiously loaded. The word calling, the reason I just shared those first two definitions of calling is there's a lot of religious significance to the word call. And Paul uses that to the ordinary life of the Corinthian Christians. that God has called these people to their lot in life. And that has to do with our 24/7 everyday life and work. So Keller says this in the book on page 55, something can be a vocation or calling only if some other party calls you to do it. And secondly, you do it for their sake rather than your own. Our daily work can be a calling if it is reconceived as God's assignment to serve others. So we're looking at God's assignment in our lives, and already we're starting to see the purpose in our work revolves around service. Our work was designed for serving others, and by virtue of that, serving also the Lord. So this verse includes the word called, that God calls us to specific areas in our life or spheres in the world that we individually are called to. And notice, secondly, this word assigned that God gives. This is incredible that God, of course, he numbers the very hairs on your head, but he has placed you not by accident or circumstance around the people, the places, the needs of the world. He's assigned those to you. And so that's what we are after this morning, this notion of God calling and assigning you to do a good work. And notice this is radically different than the way that we tend to view work. If you think about how you choose a job, we normally make that decision around what kind of status the job has, how we might be viewed by other people, and then also, secondly, but maybe firstly, how much financial income it provides, what kind of security, and through the work and the paid work that we can do, that our work can give us. So status and financial security are typically the ways that we view work. And remember last week, we noted that God's pattern is not that we were made to work as a means to some other kind of end. That the pattern that God did in the very beginning was he worked 6 days and then rested one, and not the other way around. He didn't commit leisure work for 6 days, or we didn't enjoy leisure activity for 6 days and then work one day. We were made to work. And when you approach work, as we often do, as status or financial security, or really as a means to some other end, namely leisure, we can get the cart before the horse. And we, no wonder, we looked at last week that people who then retire from their work are often aimless, depressed, utterly confused with what to do. So how should we view work? Well, the Bible paints a very different picture. What it says, it asks us to consider our gifts and our passions and the world's need around us. Notice all of those come from God. They are God's assignment in our lives. I love this quote by Frederick Buechner. The place God calls you to is the place where your deepest gladness and the world's deepest hunger meet. And I think the only thing I would add to that is also what he's gifted you with, what kind of competency you have. That'll be important. So Keller says this on 56 and 57. We're not to choose jobs and to conduct our work to fulfill ourselves and accrue power. For being called by God to do something is empowering enough. We are to see work as a way of service to God and our neighbor. And so we should both choose and conduct our work in accordance with that purpose. The question regarding our choice of work is no longer, quote, what will make me the most money and give me the most status, end quote. The question must now be, quote, how, with my existing abilities and opportunities, can I be of greatest service to other people, knowing what I know of God's will and of human need? Now, this idea of work as service, and indeed all work as important, was radically picked up by Luther in the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, there was secular work, there was religious work, and they were not the same. They were in a hierarchy. Religious work was up here, secular work was down here. And Luther basically said, all work matters to God. He said, when you pray for your daily bread, this is in his catechism, when you pray for your daily bread, you are praying for everything that contributes to your having and enjoying your daily bread. You must open up and expand your thinking so that it reaches not only as far as the flour bin and baking oven, but also out over the broad fields, the farmlands, the entire country that produces, processes, and conveys to us our daily bread and all kinds of nourishment. Our work expresses we're interdependent upon one another. He's trying to get a larger view, not just of the work that we do when we pray for our daily bread. We have to consider all the other work that people do for that, right? So think about those out in the fields who are farming it, not just those who are putting it in the oven and baking it, right? So our daily bread, what we pray for, has far more expansive things in mind than simply that God would directly give us out of the heavens our manna. And this was a radical thing because, and Luther picked up on this, the God could have created the world in such a way that he could just directly give us everything that we need. And that's going to be really important when it comes to our work. God could have created the world in such a way that everything just automatically comes apart from you and I working. But he didn't do that. And Luther likened it to how a parent gives his children chores to do. Not as punishment, right? But actually to instill something in them, to instill character in his children. That's what God is doing, is he's working not just through us and thereby allowing us to produce far more than we could ever do if we tried to, you know, just build the pews here. It would take all sorts of work to build the mill, to cut the lumber, to actually fashion the pews that you're sitting on. Just imagine, but how ridiculous that would be if all of us tried to do all the aspects of work individually. Instead, when we work together and find our own gifts and capacities, we work as a body, as a civilization, and we can create far more than just what we set ourselves out to do if we had to do all of it. But Luther said, the chores, God works through us and also in us. So to consider your work like a parent would consider giving a chore to a child, that it's actually God working in, and this is the ordained means that God has used to be at work in the world. That we get to be his hands and feet in the world, and work is the primary way that he does that. So when we pray for things like our daily bread, we're dependent on the baker down the street. We're dependent on those in the grocery store. We're dependent on the farmers, all of whom live into their God-given callings and serve the wider community. So we all have a role to play in that. Luther said, God milks the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. So God is working in and through his ordinary people in ordinary ways to give us, and indeed his people, what we need. This isn't just modest jobs, but even the most basic social roles and tasks, Keller says, such as voting, participating in public institutions, being a father or a mother. All of these are God's callings. All of these are ways of doing God's work in the world. Luther said these callings that we've been given are like masks of God, that God conceals himself behind the mask of your daily work, because it is God who is actually working in and through you to provide for the world. There's two radical implications of this that I want to point out. Luther wasn't just discovering the importance of all work, that it was not just religious work, but indeed all work mattered to God. Luther was famous for finding out that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. And there's two radical implications of all that Luther discovered. First is that salvation by grace through faith means that religious work doesn't merit your salvation. So often we can approach the religious task that we do as a way to earn our standing before God. That's a pretty important thing that Luther discovered, is that actually our religious work, whether it's mission work or priest work or serving on whatever kind of guild that the church needs, this doesn't enhance our standing in God's family. We are established by grace, and then out of gratitude we are meant to serve him. Secondly, salvation by grace through faith means that we are freed, and this is what's really important when it comes to our daily work, we are freed from the relentless pressure of having to prove ourselves and to secure our identity through our work. We're freed from envy for those jobs that we long for that are maybe more exalted, we think. And we're also freed from condescension towards those that are maybe more menial, less sophisticated types of work. So Luther had, it was a watershed moment in understanding work. And as we've said, the purpose of our work is to honor God by loving your neighbors and serving them in and through your work. And perhaps nobody has put it better than Dorothy Sayers. She has a bunch of great quotes that I want to point out here. Dorothy Sayers said, "The habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what a revolutionary change it would be to think about it instead, of in terms of the work done itself." What she's saying is that we're so thinking about what money, what our work can get us, rather than just the work itself, being after the goodness of the task and the work that God's assigned to us. She goes on to say, "Doctors practice medicine not primarily to relieve suffering, according to this view, but to make a living. The cure of a patient is something that happens on the way. Lawyers accept briefs not because they have a passion for justice, but because the law is the profession which enables them to live, to find money and leisure." And she says, that's not the way we should go about our work. We should think about the very goodness of the work that we do ourselves, not to be tempted to think about, if you're a doctor, just as a means to an end of curing a patient so that you can make a living to get money or status or leisure or any other goal, but the work itself is good and intended to be in service to others. This is really important. I want to focus on the importance of competence in our calling. As I said, that was the one way that I would amend that Frederick Buechner quote, is it's not just your passions, it's not just the place that God has put you, but also it's really important in some degree, if you're going to find your calling, to figure out what you're actually competent in. This is what Keller says on 67. "If God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, then the way to serve God best is to do the job as well as it can be done." I think so often we can overlook that. I was right out of college and working as a front desk kind of office manager at a club in Charleston. And I was also interning in youth ministry at the time. And so I had to have another job just to make ends meet. And I was like, I'm going to serve God in this capacity. And so I started having my Bible out on the corner of the desk as people were walking by. And I'm talking about God all the time. And I think those are not necessarily bad things. But what happened was they started to eclipse the actual job I was assigned to do. I started not creating the best menus. I would have typos. I would have things that all of a sudden, you know, if I really was going to devote myself to glorifying God, the thing that I should have done was first and foremost focus on the job itself and to do it well. Seen the movie Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell, he is an Olympic athlete, and there's so many good quotes from that movie, but he takes a radical stand by not running during the Olympics because his race fell on a Sunday. One of the quotes that I love from that movie is that he feels God's pleasure when he runs because God made him fast. It's such a good movie. But apparently his father in the movie said, "You can praise the Lord by peeling a spud. By peeling a potato, you can even glorify God if you peel it to perfection." That's what we're after in serving through. We have to do it well, and we need to be competent in it. This is such a good quote by Dorothy Sayers. She says, "The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk or disorderly in his leisure hours, and to come to church on Sundays." That's usually the church's instruction to carpenters, she says. "What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables." I think so often we can be so focused from wanting to serve God and honor God by spreading his message, and that is a part of it. But the first and foremost thing that Sayers says is that we ought to be excellent in the very task that we're doing. That is the best way we can indeed serve our neighbor. United Airlines Flight 811, this is what Keller talks about in this chapter on work as service. It was a flight from 1989 where it was going over Honolulu. It was leaving Honolulu, going to New Zealand. And they made it about 100 miles off the coast of Hawaii, out over the Pacific, when all of a sudden the cabin door blows off. Like, seven people are sucked out immediately to their death. And you can imagine trying to fly a plane with apparently you can't land a plane with that amount of fuel. I mean, hundreds and thousands of pounds of fuel that were going to be exerted over the course of this flight that are actually on there that make it incredibly difficult to land this plane. You shouldn't, maximum amount of weight was far exceeded if you're going to land with that kind of weight. And all of a sudden, you've got the pressure that's significantly altered, landing, everything's a mess. And the captain was a guy, Captain Cronin, and what he ended up doing was he said a quick prayer, and then he got back to work. And it was his experience and his competence that saved the day, because he ends up landing the plane safely. Made me think of a more recent example when the guy lands the plane in the Hudson River, right? If in that moment where the plane is no longer has a cabin door, it's not so important how you relate to your coworkers, whether you're evangelizing the people on the plane. The most important thing to love them and to honor God is to be really, really good at being a pilot. And that's exactly what he does. And there's this quote I wanted to read to you from a Lutheran pastor. It said, "The greatest gift that this captain, Captain Cronin, had for his passengers was his experience and good judgment. In those moments of peril, it mattered not, as I said, how he related to his co-workers. The critical issue was this. Was he competent enough as a pilot to bring that badly damaged plane to safety? Through our work, we can touch God in a number of ways. But if the call of the Christian is to participate in God's ongoing creative process, the bedrock of our ministry in the 24/7 day-to-day lives that we have, the bedrock of that must be competency. We must use our talents in a competent manner as possible. Competency is a basic value. It's not a means to some other end, such as wealth or position, although such results may occur." And there's two radical implications of using our ministry of competence in serving others. The first is that you will have, when the job is not just about you or getting some other kind of status or leisure, you'll actually have a fuel to do it, a motivation to do it that far exceeds everything else. It'll be not rooted in you, but about a greater good. And so you'll also, you'll not only find a greater hunger to do the work and to succeed and be good at it, you'll also at the same time not be driven to overwork, because you'll not be looking to your work to establish your meaning and your purpose and your identity, because it's been given to you freely as a child of God. And he says this is really important. The second radical implication is that if you have to choose between work that benefits more people and work that pays more, you should seriously consider the job that pays less and helps others more, particularly if you can be great at it. It's worth repeating again. If you have to choose between work that benefits more people and work that pays more, you should seriously consider the job that pays less and helps more, particularly if you can be great at it. A lot of times I work with young adults, and I think this is so far from even their minds. Maybe it's not just young adults, but how we approach finding a job is so often we want it to be purposeful and meaningful, and the reality is every single job can be used in the service of others. And the question is, where can we use our gifts best to serve others? Not first and foremost, how much money, how much security can this offer me? So according to that, this is kind of one of the counterintuitive ways when you are offered a promotion. The world says, heck yeah, of course you should take this, right? I mean, it makes no sense to decline a promotion in the world's understanding. But in a Christian understanding, what's more important than a promotion is, where has God called you? Where are you best suited to serve?
Every time I've chased money, God's broken my path after I've done it and shown me that it's not the right choice and redirected me somewhere where I can be happier and touch more people.
That's his sovereign hand on your life, that he's bringing you to the place where he's intending you to flourish. All right, I have to wrap up here because I've got about a 12-minute video that I really want to show you. So what does all this mean, particularly when it comes to you and your vocation? The last week, we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, and we saw that our task was primarily as God's image bearers to pattern our daily lives after his work. We are to fill the earth, God says. And he doesn't just mean procreation here. He means cultivation, creating culture. In fact, that word culture comes from the word cultivation. We are to be like little gardeners. You're gardeners, but you know what I mean. The tending the garden. I just happened to look right at Danny as I said that. And now I'm completely distracted. We are to fill the earth, and that means creating civilization, creating culture. And your calling is going to be in some particular sphere of the world that sets out to do that, whether it's medicine, communication, law, justice, church, whatever it is, you are a part of the culture, and we're meant to actually foster God's creative process and tend to it. So we're to join in God's creative work. We're also called to subdue the earth, and what that doesn't mean is that we have to kind of conquer the nature's forces that are somehow at odds to us. That's not what subdue is meaning here, because this is before sin entered the world. There was perfect harmony in the world, and yet God calls his people to subdue creation. So what does it mean? Well, it means to rule in God's stead, to steward the world in such a way that we make it flourish. Remember, we talked about the whole idea that God created the world in such a way that it has untapped potential, that it's incredibly dignifying that he would give us this task of using the created world to untap its potential for the good of others and for God's glory. So this is really important. For a flourishing creation, I'm going to show a video. Anybody heard of Andy Crouch? So he was a speaker. He does an excellent job. I included this. If you want to go deeper, he has a book called Culture Making that's really good. But he spoke at a conference that I went to for college students, and it's hands down the best approach for understanding or that I've ever explanation of how I've heard for you and I in our daily task and jobs to cultivate the created order. And now that can be far-reaching, and my hope is in playing this, you get a greater sense of what God is calling you to do and where you can join with him to create culture that glorifies him and serves others. But he has this, I want to explain this little chart here if you're looking at it. If you're going to have a flourishing creation, you need both order and abundance. Remember, we looked at the first days of creation, and what he did is he forms out of nothing, he creates order, and then he fills those spheres with rulers. He fills them. So he forms and he fills and he calls us to do the same thing. That's order and abundance, to create order out of chaos and to create abundance, to fill it with good things. So in the beginning, this null set down at the bottom left, that was when the earth was formless and without void. It was empty, and was formless and void. So there's both no order and abundance before God created. And then if you only had abundance, but you didn't have order, you'd probably have something like my car, which has a bunch of children leaving all of their stuff. It's filled with all sorts of things, but it's chaos. There's no order to it. If you only had order, but no abundance, you'd probably have something like a machine. You'd probably have something that is so predictable, something that never acts out, something with no personality. And this is, in fact, what the Enlightenment said the world was. that God created the world like a watchmaker. He set it up like a machine. The Enlightenment was wrong because it's not actually we could go into quantum physics here, but quantum mechanics, there's unpredictability at the very root level in creation. It's not as predictable as you might see. Yes, there's natural law in the world, but God is the ruler of the entire world, and he creates a cosmos, not a machine, that's filled with order and abundance, and he calls us to do the same thing.
So I'm going to play this video real quick. It's about 10 minutes.
Every day he's evaluating his creation. And at the end of day 6, he evaluates it again, but this time it says, he saw everything he made, and behold, this time it was not good, but, what was it? Very good. Why? Why this transition from good to very good? I think because now in God's creation are not just the abundance of stars, the abundance of birds and fish, the abundance of land creatures, but there are now image bearers in the world that are actually going to begin to create in the image of the Creator, which means they themselves are going to add order to the world, which will unlock abundance in the world. In other words, they're going to take nature and they're going to add culture. And as they do that, God's already good world will have its very goodness exposed. So let me give you a couple examples of this, because this is our mission on planet Earth and ultimately in God's whole cosmos. Let's start with eggs. The world has eggs in it. Chickens first, I suppose, although you have to have an egg to have the chickens, so I'm not exactly sure where you start, but eventually there are chickens and eggs. And human beings domesticate the chickens. And the chickens turn out to lay more eggs than are needed just to keep the race of chickens going. So one day, a human being approaches a chicken. This is a free-range chicken, known by name, you know, allowed to freely roam, treated in every way with respect by its human owner. And then the human being notices the extra egg and says, can I borrow that egg? The chicken, doesn't mind. So, take that egg, take a couple from other chickens, get 3 or 4 eggs. And now you can order those in a new way. First by breaking them open, and then by stirring them so that you actually start mixing up the white and the yolk, and you get it to an even consistency. And meanwhile, you've prepared a pan that's at the right temperature and has just a little bit of grease in the bottom just to sort of prevent the proteins from sticking. And you might add a couple other ingredients in our house, maybe ham and green peppers, and you put, that's right, and you put that in that pan. And just the right amount of time, then you flip it over one time and you take it off, and you started with an egg, you now have an omelet. Yes, God! Ah, that's right! Because eggs are good, but omelets are very good. The world has grain in it. Human beings harvest the grain. They thresh it so that the chaff goes away, the nutritious germ is left. They mill it to find consistent powder. You combine it with just the right amount of salt, and you can add yeast, or you can just wait for the yeast of the air to colonize it, and the right amount of water. Let it sit for a while. It'll start to rise. You've prepared an oven at a particular temperature. You put that in, and you take out bread. Grain is good. Bread is very good. The world has grapes. Human beings grow the grapes, they put them up on trellises so the grapes are stressed. The grapes are exposed to wind and sun and rain. And that means that they generate much more sugars than they would naturally. And there are little yeasties growing on the outside, that's the technical term, of the grape. And so the human beings crush the grapes so those yeast can get at the sugar and the yeast just go to town. They have a great time. And you'll put that slurry, that mixture, in the right conditions for the right amount of time. And then you draw off the result. And if you're Baptist, you get grape juice. It's magnificent. But I'm Anglican, and when we do this, we get wine. Grapes are good. Wine is very good. Because wine is the fullness of grace. It concentrates everything that was in that grape. They say that the best wines, you can taste the ground they were grown in. You can taste the minerals of the soil. It concentrates and reveals everything that made that grape what it was. And you don't get grapes without an image bearer. Sorry, you don't get wine without an image bearer. You can get grapes anywhere in the world, and they can split open and ferment, and you get vinegar. You don't get wine. Human beings have been doing this for centuries. A few years ago, I learned about a man named Sir Julian Cross. He pioneered a field called ethnobotany. Sir Julian's field studies how human beings have interacted with the natural world, especially the world of plants. And then he had a more specific field. He was also in ethnomycology, which is just about mushrooms. But one of Sir Julian's great interests was the Amazon rainforest, the most biodiverse environment on the planet. And do you know what Sir Julian Frost discovered and demonstrated in his lifetime of research? It was that the biodiversity of the Amazon rainforest is a result of human presence and cultivation for time out of mind, thousands and thousands of years. Human beings have lived in the rainforest, not treating it as a machine, but treating it as a place where, with reverence and respect, they discovered its possibility, they unfolded its possibility, and new kinds of creatures could flourish there. So that biodiversity is actually a result of human presence in the world, when human beings treat the world as we were meant to. I'm married to another kind of scientist. I have a picture of her for you. Her name is Catherine. She's a physicist, an experimental physicist, a serious kind of physicist. And Catherine works in a lab of lasers, which highly order light. You take light and you refine it. And she has this whole elaborate apparatus behind her. And whenever I go into her lab, I just stand very quietly in the middle of the room and try not to touch anything or lose an eye or cause an explosion. And what Catherine does with this, because Catherine also does math, is that she's able to take the ordering of the world that comes from math, apply it to the natural world, and among other things, I've got one picture of something she's done, maybe not that impressive looking, but this is taken by an electron microscope, and it's what happens when you bombard a little piece of silicon with a femtosecond laser, a highly fast pulse laser, you get these amazing formations, this like forest of upside down cones, which are tiny, tiny, tiny. And it turns out that this is incredibly good at capturing light. Photons sort of tunnel in between those valleys, between the cones, and it's like a Hotel California for photons. They can check in, but they never leave. And this makes what's called black silicon incredibly valuable for detection and also for solar power. And it's just been waiting until a physicist would come along and try this. Order the world, you'll discover more abundance in the world. Let me give you one more example. The world has sound. Let's sit down at this little keyboard here. Yeah. The world has sound, and it turns out that sound has frequencies, and you can stretch a string. If this were a real piano, it would have strings in it, right? But here we simulate that. And you just strike one string, and it starts to vibrate. Not just with one frequency. This is physics, by the way. It vibrates not just with this lowest note, I'm playing a low C here, but also with the first overtone. Another frequency starts to ring, and it's the C, an octave above. So that the world, this is just how the world works, and it's very ordered. You can see this on an oscilloscope, super simple, except that as you go, you start to get other overtones. The second overtone is not another C, but we call it G, the fifth above the octave. And then a couple notes later is what we call an E. And all of those overtones are present in that single sub-strung string. So that the reason a major chord, which is C, E, and G together, sounds so nice, I'll play it for you. That C major chord sounds so nice because all the overtones just fit so beautifully together. It's a very lovely chord. It's quite a Christian chord, I think. It's very proper and harmonious. So you can take this chord, and let's just add a little more order. Let's structure it through time by playing it out through time like this. So all I'm doing is just extending it through time in a very ordered way, very regular way. Well, it's not me doing it. It's a guy named Johann Sebastian Bach. And let's just repeat that arpeggio two times. And now we're playing it in time, but in a very simple structured way. And Bach thinks, that sounds nice. What if I go to a chord where the overtones don't work quite so well together, or have a little bit of tension. And that, strangely, just in the way it strikes our ear, seems to lead to something like this. Which seems to lead strangely back to this. And so, in these first lines, or first bars of Bach's Prelude No. 1, he actually plays the three chords that are the foundations of kind of Western. Call them 1-4-5-1, C, F, G, C. If there are musicians in the room, I know Bach, it's actually 2-7, 5, second version 7, but it's close enough, 1-4-5-1. I just say that so you know that I know that you know that I know what I'm talking about. But if you know these three chords, you can be a worship leader. That's actually not right. You need one more. You need the A minor, the relative minor, and guess what? That's where Bach goes next. But then Bach thinks, I think there might be other chords. And so he starts to explore, still using this extremely simple structure. Just all the chords you can name, using only the 12 tones of the Western scale. And he starts to tell a kind of story. Resolution. A little more attention, this is now a jazz chord, a diminished chord. Bach knew all about jazz. A little more attention here, because those overtones are kind of fighting with each other within it, solves. And what Bach is basically doing, in the simplest piece he ever wrote, as far as I know, so simple that I can play it and talk at the same time, possibly, is he's just asking how much of how much possibility is there, even with the simplest bit of structure, 12 tones, one pattern, and he discovers there's so much. There's great harmony, but there's also great distance. Listen to this. That's very distant. All those overtones are fighting with each other. Very un-Christian, very inappropriate. But in the context of the piece, even the dissonance, all there, waiting to be discovered, waiting for someone to come along, and Bach can turn it into a story that will touch the very depths of what it is to be human, to live in harmony, to live in distance, to see beauty. And now what Bach is trying to do is bring you back to that one chord, but he's not letting you go back before he's explored every possibility with this one G that keeps ringing in bass. And now it sounds like we're going home.
I love that. That's why I chose it. Let me close with this before.
Republican shoot.
I'm going to have to edit that out. Before we pray, I just want to. This is what God invites you and I to do. What an amazingly dignified thing that we get to work and develop His creation. Through our work, we bring order out of chaos, create new entities, exploit the pattern of creation and interweave the human community. Whether splicing a gene or doing brain surgery or collecting the rubbish or painting a picture, our work further develops, maintains, or repairs the fabric of the world. In this way, we connect our work to God's work. Next week, we'll look at why work isn't exactly all peaches and cream, why it's hard, and we'll begin that. But hopefully you see a bit of just the amazing purpose and dignity of our work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are beautiful in and of yourself, that you've made this world good, and that you've tasked us with the incredible gift and abilities to untap and to work alongside of you to make this world not just good, but very good. Help us, Lord, to hear where you are calling us, what our giftings are, and that we may use those and enjoy the satisfaction that comes only when we see that our work is a calling from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.